our New Testament scripture reading for this morning, as well as our sermon text, comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, seated 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Sends the reading of God's holy word. Perspective changes how we see things. Maybe a year ago, I was watching a YouTube video that was posted with an image of a man who was running up to a woman. And now there were three different cameras in this particular video that captured this same event. And based on which camera angle you were viewing the footage from, gave you completely different impressions of what was happening in the event. The first image that you were presented with, you watch, it shows a man running up to a woman, and it looks like he has the intent of mugging her. In fact, it shows him knocking her down, and then you see another second or two after him stand up and continue moving in the same direction on his way, giving you that exact impression that he pushed her down, took something from her, and moved on. The second camera records the same event, only from another perspective, where you can see the street that she is walking towards this time. And it shows the man running up behind her and knocking her down in what looks like onto incoming traffic. It looks like he hits her right into a car, making the second event and perspective even worse than the first. But it is the third one that is perhaps the most shocking and revealing, because it shows the man again from a new angle, running up to the woman, knocking her down in order to save her from the car that was moving in an out-of-control way and was going to hit her. And from the first two perspectives of the same event, you get a sense of a person willing to do horrific actions to another person. You see the heinous actions of mankind against mankind, and we think, well, of course, this world is a terrible place. Why should we expect anything different. But the third perspective changes everything, doesn't it? It reinterprets what we see beforehand, maybe helping us see indeed the world in a different way. Well, as you come to Revelation 4 and 5, we come to a text that is designed to do just that for us, to change our perspective of this world. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, John is writing to persecuted Christians. That's his primary audience. He is writing to suffering Christians who look at the world around them and they see evil seemingly triumph throughout the world. This should sound familiar to you. He writes to Christians who experience sufferings and pains of various kinds, trials of all sorts. That is who John is speaking to. That is who he is writing to. And he writes a moment ago in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches as he is instructed by the Lord Jesus, the one who walks among the lampstands. And each of these churches, each of these peoples that he is speaking to have different struggles and different problems. And Jesus knows that. He knows their struggles. He knows their trials. He knows what they're going through. And he says things to them like, I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through, where you live and dwell, that you dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne. I know you, and I know your struggles. Jesus says, I know the struggles that you experience in this world. Now let me show you something that will change your perspective on it as you go through them. Let me take you to the throne room of grace to see the one who sits on the throne. And he brings us, indeed, to the throne room of grace. The throne room of grace. As you come into chapter 4, we come into one of the high points in the book of Revelation, which is the throne of God. And this scene, it will span over the course of two chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You're really supposed to take these two texts together. And honestly, if our perspective is going to change how we see this world, we need both chapters, which is why I feel privileged to be able to bring you the second chapter this evening. To get the holistic picture that helps change our perspective. But the whole reason we're even brought to this throne room is because we need our perspective changed. Remember, again, this book is written for the church. It's not an abstract book. I know that it is terribly difficult to interpret at times, and we scratch our heads and wonder, what is all this about? But the primary purpose, John writes, is to encourage you, to build you up in your most holy faith. And in parts of it, he is pulling back the veil to reveal to us what is hidden from our eyes that we might grasp hold of it with faith from our hearts so that we might be changed by it. To look away from the moments that we experience in this world, the trouble. I don't know what trials and tribulations you go through. Not exactly. I have some ideas. But he calls us and he uses this time to lift our eyes away from the horizontal to the vertical that we might see him in all of his glory and majesty in order to change how we live in this world moment by moment to look upon God himself in his glory and majesty. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. By the way, that's interesting language, considering if you look to the letter that is just before this particular chapter to the church of Laodicea, God has said, I stand at the door and knock, meaning that he is like a master returning to his home after a time away. And now John picks up and says that same door is now opened into the heavens themselves. And we've seen this kind of thing. It's opened to the heavens himself. And it tells us at once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, what does John see? He says, I saw a throne and one seated on the throne. John is being brought into the very throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is being given a vision of the heavenly places to behold the glory of God and to receive his words. And we've seen this kind of thing elsewhere in Scripture. This is not the first time you get glimpses into the throne room of God. Think of the visions of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought into the very throne room of God. And we'll even hear echoes of that throne room seen in this one when we hear God declared as holy, holy, holy in verse 8, a clear reference back to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And the angels singing his praises around the throne, again, echoing back to that particular text. Or you could think of Daniel chapter 7. A lot of this text, actually, in chapters 4 and 5 are echoes of that chapter where the Ancient of Days appears and takes his seat on the throne. I mean, if you just read the description of the four creatures, you can see these parallels there. Or think of Ezekiel chapter 1, that text that we read this morning, where Ezekiel begins his prophetic ministry to the people of God. Called into again, as he begins this ministry, to the very throne room of God, where the likeness of the throne is in appearance like sapphire. John, like the prophets of old, is getting a glimpse of the glory of the Lord and is called to reveal what he sees to you for your comfort and your encouragement. Now, interestingly, for the fact that he is brought into the throne room, and as he is seeing the one who is seated on the throne, for the fact that this is taking place, it's interesting that the description of the one who is seated on the throne is surprisingly vague. Ezekiel says God looked like sapphire. John says he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which can appear in a variety of different kinds of precious stones in the ancient world, and a variety of different colors, from green to amber to red to translucent. So in other words, it's being left a bit ambiguous of the appearance of the Lord himself, other than that maybe he was shiny. There was a bit of a glow there, some sort of emanation coming from the Lord, and that it was precious and beautiful to behold in John's sight. And that's probably intentional. In fact, I'm convinced it's intentional. Just as in any vision of God, including the ones we described a moment ago, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, none of them go into detail about the Lord's appearance. Moses himself saw God's glory. He sees the Lord's backside, but then says to Israel, "Watch yourselves. Since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord spoken to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of a figure." We're not supposed to dwell on what God looks like on his throne. Even Jesus, I don't know if you've realized this, but even Jesus, when he came to this earth and became man and took on the flesh of man, when he came, we never get any description of his appearance, contrary to popular paintings, contrary to anything that you might have seen. He probably wasn't white. He's probably very Jewish, Jewish looking because he was a Jew. The only description we actually have in the scriptures of Jesus comes from Isaiah 55, where it tells us he had no beauty that we should desire him. Think of the way even the four creatures are described here as well. These creatures are not described. If you read Ezekiel with us this morning, it's not described the same way that John sees it here. It's not the same as the vision described in Isaiah. They are not perfect replicas. Though there are clear parallels, and we can assume it is for the same reason that we're not supposed to make them into images. Because, you see, the focus of the text, and this is my point, it is not on the appearance of God, but upon the fact that he rules over all. The word throne is used 17 times in this section of chapters 4 and 5. which emphasizes God's rule over all things, both in creation and in redemption. And we are being brought into the presence of Him who rules sovereignly over all the earth, over the visible and invisible realm of creation. And so John moves outward in his description of the throne because he is not going to give us the appearance of God. He's not going to tell us what God looked like, other than that there is a light emanating from Him. But he begins describing what else he sees and moves outward from the throne itself. Tells us he sees from the throne coming flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, which is reminiscent of another scene in scriptures. This is Revelation is just taking the Old Testament and jam-packing it all into one short part. Exodus chapter 20, when God comes down to Mount Sinai, when God's presence is near to the people of God at the giving of the law, we see these same things, the lightning and the rumblings and the thunder and the terror that descends upon God's people there. And the picture that we are supposed to derive from that, at least as it is described by John, is that is the throne room of God has descended to meet with His people. And there begins to be this, as I said, this terror, this fear, but truly it is awe at the glory of the Lord that belongs to Him and Him alone. We see this rainbow in the text here with the appearance of emerald, again reflecting the vision of Ezekiel we read earlier. There the rainbow told us it had an appearance like fire. Here the fire near the throne is the seven spirits of God, or the Holy Spirit, which goes back, if you go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God. He continues with this type of language and theme throughout the book. And so we're seeing in the throne room, we have God the Father and God the Spirit both present here. And if we stopped here as Christians, we ought to be thinking that someone is missing. Namely, the Son. The Son is here, and He is presented as the Lamb in chapter 5, the slain Lamb who is risen from the dead and stands victorious. But more on that later, I promise. Again, considering this rainbow that is here at the throne, I don't know what it means that it was like an emerald. I don't know how to interpret that. If you read something on it, great, but I think that the broader picture that you're to see is that the bow is hanging in the clouds here in the throne room. And there's a symbol connected with it. Remember in the covenant that God makes with Noah, that He makes to preserve life. That is the symbol we are to see. God made a promise to Noah to preserve the earth. Indeed, to preserve life in order that He might bring about redemption. In other words, it acts as a reminder that though God is a God of judgment, like He was a God when He brings the flood waters upon the earth, His judgment is tempered by mercy. And to His people He rules over, and He has taken that bow and He has hung it in a cloud as a reminder to Himself, like a bow on the wall, reminding Him of His mercy and His grace. The final thing John describes here in the throne room, besides the living beings, the elders and the courtiers and the attendants and the four living things, and we'll come to them in a moment, but the final image of the courtroom we are left in verse 6, is that all around, surrounding this throne, is the sea of glass, or the crystal sea. And this is one of my favorite images in this particular text. If you know anything about the ancient world, you know that the sea is a place of dread. It is a place of terror. It's much how like we fear the dark. We pretend we're so modern, we don't really fear the dark, and yet we have lamp lights and night lights and so many things to keep the darkness at bay. We fear things that we do not know or that we cannot see. And so we fear things like the deep and the dark. You know, you are more likely to die from an attack of bees than from a shark attack. And which one do you think gets more time on Discovery Channel each year? You know, we fear the deep because it is unknown and it is a cause of terror and dread. And it was much more so even in the ancient world. But the sea becomes a picture in the ancient world, a place of chaos, because storms will rise up out of nowhere, and we have absolutely no control over it. Well, the sea becomes this symbol of chaos and rebellion. You see this even in the creation story, where the spirit of water hovers over the face of the deep, which reigns until order is imposed upon it by God, who sits upon his throne. All of this has led at least one commentator, and he's not alone, but one who put it this way, that the sea becomes a symbol of satanic chaos, identified with the abyss itself. And you can see this if you continue into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, Revelation 13, verse 1, where the beast rises out of the sea. But the sea of chaos is destined for destruction, because when Yahweh writes all things, he will undo all the chaos, all the terror, and he will bring about peace and purity and tranquility. Peace and safety will permeate the new heavens and the earth. Picture that mountain lake you come upon first thing in the morning before the wind has even risen up, the sea of glass. Perfect peace and tranquility over the sea that is all around the throne. It brings about a peace and purity that just permeates the safety we experience as we come near to the throne room of grace. That is the throne room of the King of Kings. And because it's a throne room, you will notice that the king is not alone. He is surrounded by courtiers. Courtiers. Now, what do I mean by that? That's an old word. We don't use it in everyday language. But again, let me just remind you that this is, if this is a king's throne room, that if you were to enter into a king's throne room, he does not sit alone in that throne room. He is rather surrounded by those who attend to his needs, servants who are there for all sorts of needs that may arise in the king's presence. He would have had advisors present, or elders, who would give him wise counsel for how to proceed with any particular action, especially difficult decisions. He probably would have had servants present whose sole role was to entertain the king, for example, when he needed a break from all of the political difficulties that were before him and his kingdom, like musicians or a court jester. Well, likewise, here God's throne room has within it 24 elders and 4 living creatures who surround his throne. And if you want to get technical, it seems as though the 4 living creatures are between the elders and the throne. But the 24 elders are all clearly part of this heavenly court. Who are these elders? There are a few interpretations of who this might be, 2 of which stand out to me as most likely. One is that because there are 24, it may be that these are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And this is very possible because the 24 elders do seem to represent the church. They stand as some sort of representatives for the people of God, both the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who are gathered in the throne room of God, who bow down before the one who rules over them, namely God himself. Actually, the image may suggest that God's redeemed people will rule with him. Something that Revelation has actually subtly been stressing from the beginning. If I had more time, I'd tell you about it. but that God's people will sit on the throne with him and will rule with Christ. And I think this is a valid interpretation and valid position. It has a lot of merit, even to the fact that the crowns are cast before the king's feet, something that we will do, or the wearing of the white robes. Again, something that we see ourselves as God's people being told will happen. But the main difficulty with this position is that John, who is witnessing this event, is also one of the 12 apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't be present in this vision and present in the Spirit as a witness to these things, but I think he would have decoded it more for us if that were the case. And so it may be the case that these are 12 apostles and tribes of Israel. I think that's a very good interpretation. Or it's possible that these are angels. All throughout Revelation, angels explain to John the visions, he witnesses a role the elders here partake of several times throughout the book, in chapter 5 and 7, for example. They reveal things to John, something that angels alone are commissioned to do, to deliver messages of revelation and at times explain them. Furthermore, the fact that they are named elders carries it with the idea of advisors to the king. Now, we know that God is all wise. He needs no counsel, but his heavenly court is sometimes presented anthropomorphically, which means like after the human pattern. One commentator argued that we see his royal court in the creation itself, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And he's not just speaking to himself there, but as a king to his throne room and all who are present within him, speaking to himself and his royal court. It's called the royal we, for instance. And God could be doing the same thing here. But here's the bottom line as you read it. I'm giving you two different interpretations. Both, I think, present challenges, and I think both present strong possibilities. Here's the bottom line. The identity of the elders is not the most important part of the text. It is not the central thrust of the text. Neither are the four living creatures who are between the elders and the throne. These ones with six wings, like in Isaiah, who are full of eyes, which, by the way, don't take that literal. It's a picture that God is all-knowing and all-seeing, reflecting the omniscience of the one that they worship. But these creatures seem to represent all creatures over all the face of the earth. Again, which makes sense. If the elders represents God's people somehow, which they seem to be doing, whether they are humans or whether they are angels, then God's throne room would reflect also through these living creatures how he rules over all creation, earth, sky, even the sea below, and especially how he rules over his creation and his redeemed. You see, the central thrust of the text is not the characters who surround the throne. And I bring that up because I do not want you to be distracted by their images that we do not fully comprehend. Whether the elders are part of the church or represent the church as angels, and we get at the same idea, but the central thrust is that God is sitting on his throne, and he alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of praise. Notice in verse 8, the text turns towards praise. The four living creatures continuously cry praise to God, for he is holy, 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 the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. He is perfectly holy and therefore worthy of praise. He is all-powerful and therefore worthy of praise. He is eternal and therefore worthy of praise. Constantly they praise the name of the Lord. And then the elders join in this praise. casting down their golden crowns at his feet, crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things." Do you see the point? God is praised because he is worthy of praise, because he is God, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has no other need of no other reason than these to receive our praise. But he created the world and all that is within it so that we might praise him all the more. You see here a God who is eternal and holy and all-powerful, creator of all things. And a God like this demands everything from his creation. He is truly worthy of all our adoration and praise. The question that I think the text begs is, are we truly worthy to give it? Because you'll notice what happens next if you read these two chapters together, which we will tonight. The question of deserved authority and rightful claim and worthiness will, in the first three verses of chapter 5, plunge John into a deep grief and sorrow, even in the midst of praise to the King of Kings. Because no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll. None are found on the earth who are worthy, because who can praise him as he ought? If we praise him as we ought to live in perfect obedience to him. That is praise. But we are not, and we cannot. And it leads John to despair in a few moments as he recognizes his own inability to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he deserves. But throughout this whole scene, you will notice that this problem is anticipated. For one person is missing who should not be missing. We saw the Father seated on the throne and the Spirit before the throne as a flame of fire. But where is the Son? Well, the Son is the one who entered into human history, the one who came into this creation as a man in order to praise God as he so deserved. Even as we heard about this morning, this is the active obedience of Christ, who lives a life of perfect obedience to God in your stead. And the Son appears in chapter 5, bringing the song of praises to their conclusion. You will notice that there are five songs between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And after each song, more voices are added to the praise of the King. It's the first is the four creatures, and then it's the elders, and then it's the elders and the four creatures together. And then myriads and myriads of angels are singing the praise until finally it tells us every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea all praise him who is worthy of praise. And to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And that praise will continue to rise higher and higher, crescendoing in this song of redemption. You see, God is ultimately worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise because he created us. He needs no other reason than that. But he is worthy of praise to you because he sends his Son. Where we have failed to keep his word and his law, his Son is now worthy of praise to us, or from us as well, because he was slain for our sins and yet risen again from the dead and stands victorious over the grave, bringing us near to God into the throne room of grace, where there is peace and tranquility and rest from the weariness of this world. You see, God is worthy of our praise. And dear Christian, if we take these things to heart, if that is your perspective on this life as we live in this world, that God is worthy of all praise, And yet we are insufficient to do so in and of ourselves. And yet you see Christ high and lifted up, and that he is bringing many sons to God, a ransom people of God, of whom, if you trust in Christ, you are a part of. And if you understand that this is who you are, doesn't that change everything for you? When your family is difficult to love, your Redeemer lives. When death raises its ugly head and it takes a loved one, your Redeemer lives. When things in this world are not going the way I want them to, when my kingdom is not coming the way I want it to, and we're frustrated and angry or anxious about tomorrow or depressed or broken by the heartache of this world, your Redeemer lives. And not only does he live, but he intercedes on your behalf and he reigns above world without end. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world, your sins, people of God, and to wash you white as snow. The Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has conquered and he reigns, and it changes everything. We need not fear persecution or trials or tribulation or even the sword, because Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. Let it be. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you that we are so easily turned aside from your glory by the trials of this life. Forgive us our sins. Remind us that they are forgiven in Christ. Turn our eyes to the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Turn our eyes to him who is risen from the dead, who is the firstborn of all creation and the first fruits of the harvest. Remind us that indeed he is bringing about his kingdom even now, as we long for and wait for the day when you will make all things right and draw us into that perfect place of peace and tranquility, for we will be in the presence of the Lord himself, whose face shines upon us, and in the presence of the Lamb who sought us and bought us and pitied us when we were enemies. Our Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that goes forth throughout all the world, working in our hearts. We pray that you would soften our hearts to these truths in order that they might change us and redirect our eyes from ourselves to you and your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' precious and most holy name.